Greetings, everyone, and welcome back to the Preacher's Corner. I'm Pastor Jay, and today we're going to get into Revelation chapter number 6. We're going to start off with the seven seals that will be released by the Lamb of God, and we will discover several important points to understand about the beginning of the tribulation era. As you have already discovered by Revelation chapter 4, when John was called to come immediately into the throne room of God, that we resemble that to the very rapture that the church would have to face, is recognizing that the wrath of God being poured out upon the world is poured out upon a world full of unbelievers, and that the believers that exist during the time of the tribulation era of Revelation are those messianic Jewish believers that are going to be recognized in the chapter that comes after 6 here in 7 of the 144,000 and of those who come to faith in Jesus through their message while on this earth who are mercilessly slaughtered, which we'll discover them here on the fifth seal of Revelation chapter 6, known as the martyred saints. Neither of these two groups is recognized as a part of the church, for they are in their own era of time. Whereas Israel was considered in the period of time of the Old Covenant, and whereas the church is recognized in this modern period of the New Covenant, we find that the third people group that God works through in the ages that he reveals through the scripture are the 144,000, a very specific group of 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel recognized in the end times, and also the martyred saints. So very important to keep everything in its place, everything as revealed by the scripture. So let us go to the Lord in prayer and discover the four horsemen of the apocalypse and recognize how, though the first horseman in specific is similar to the way in which Christ will come, he's not the Christ, but the Antichrist. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the blessing of this time together. We thank you, Lord, for the study of Revelation, for the opportunity to have a glimpse of what is to come, that we may have hearts prepared to go forth and tell our neighbors, Lord, tell our friends, our family, those around us, that of the wrath that is to come, of the certainty of the judgments that the world will have to go through, and of the devastations that it will have to face, Lord, that we may be able to bring them to trembling in their souls before the righteous and holy God, that if they've not repented, Lord, that they would have that opportunity to be able to get saved. But Father, if they are children of God, that they too would get on board with understanding the importance of sharing the faith, of proclaiming the word of God to the souls of the lost around them, because they're looking, they're seeking, they're trying to get right with what's in their heart, Lord, and the only way that that's possible is if they turn to Christ. And they need to know, even if it be with fear and trembling, they need to know that the wrath of God is upon them yet, unless they receive Christ. Father, we ask thy blessing upon us in Jesus' name this day. Amen. And that's the reality, guys. The wrath of God indeed is upon us if we are children of wrath. It would say that to us in Ephesians chapter number 2, that we were children of disobedience under the prince of the power of the air, and that we rightly deserve his wrath. Insomuch that he was willing to overcome his wrath through his love to give us Jesus, who would die for us. It's so very important that we understand that God is not a hateful God or an evil God, and people who would claim, if God was a loving God, why would he allow death or suffering or trial and tribulation to happen in the earth? But the reality is that God didn't bring death upon us. Man chose death. God didn't bring suffering into our world. Man brought suffering into our world. We attribute all of the things that we don't like about our world to God when we're the ones who are guilty of making it all come to pass. Nothing was corrupt. Nothing was evil. Nothing was wicked until man ate that fruit. We cannot escape the responsibility and the culpability that we have before God. And so we'll either accept the reality of what is and turn to our holy God, who is willing to save to the uttermost those who cry out to him, or we're just going to be condemned by our own actions. So let's take a look at the scriptures. First and foremost, it's very important to see in the very first section of verse 1, this statement. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Very important to understand. Remember back at chapter 5, here you get the throne room scene of God set. You see God holding this scroll with these seals with words written on the inside and outside. You hear the proclamation of the mighty angel say, who is worthy to take the scroll from the hand? You see John falling apart because he's looked in all three realms that God has created for man to exist, rather in heaven, where that great cloud of witnesses around John right now is, or on the earth where John was and where all of the people of the world currently are, and under the earth, which is recognized as that position of hell that John would be able to see, and of course none be worthy there. So John was weeping, and the issue of John's weeping was satisfied when this elder speaks to him and says the Lion of Judah is going to take the scroll. John looks around that throne room to look for a lion and discovers that the one who's taking that scroll indeed is the Lamb. But he's not just any lamb, he's the perfect Lamb of God. He had, remember, the seven horns, the seven eyes, just this perfect Lamb of God. And thus he has the scroll in his hand. Now we discover that the Antichrist could not take position nor have any authority or power unless Jesus gave it to him. The same thing is true for Satan. Satan could not have any authority, could not have any ability or power, lest it be granted to him for a period of time by God the Father for him to do what is necessary for the plan of God to be fulfilled. You see, nothing can happen without God's authority, and this is what the concept of predestination is, as referred to in the scripture, especially in Romans between chapters 9 and 11, that this concept of predestined or predestination works with the knowledge of God and with the plan of God throughout all of his provisions and throughout all of his plan. We see that God knows exactly what's going to take place in his omniscience, being all-knowing. You would expect that. That God knows exactly what's going to happen and that the events must unfold as they were planned from the very beginning. So all of these things we see that are about to happen as Jesus authorizes them, remember that Jesus is the one who stands as the judge. Now, interestingly enough, believers of Christianity and believers of Islam hold the same view on this. They both see Jesus as the judge of their lives, as the judge of their faith. Just interesting that Islam does not hold Jesus to be the Son of God in his authority to judge, but just another man, and they would hold the Prophet Muhammad above Jesus, who, by the way, is going to judge them. The Prophet Muhammad is held in a higher estate as being the most recent prophet, but nevertheless, digressing to the point that it is the Christ, it is Messiah, Yeshua, that authorizes every single one of these horsemen. It is the Messiah, Yeshua, that comforts the fifth seal of those that had suffered under the heavy hand of these four first four seals, and it is Messiah Yeshua that brings forth the devastations that take place in the sixth and seventh seals. So it's very important for us to realize that none of this is going to be possible. None of this can happen until the moment that Jesus allows it. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 20 and working down to verse 25 once more, says that all judgment is given unto the Son, that man may honor the Son as they honor the Father. So it's very important for us to realize that the crown that Jesus wears authorizes him to take the scroll, and the crown that Jesus wears authorizes him to open the seals, and the crown that Jesus wears authorizes him to stand in judgment over the children of God, as well as the children of disobedience, the lost in that are following that old devil. So, yeah, Jesus carries a great deal of authority. A great deal of authority. Not to mention in the fact that he is Son of God. Said, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, John says, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, the first seal, a rider, he's on a white horse, and everything about this guy resembles the way that Jesus is seen as coming back. If you take time after this broadcast that we're in and you look over at Revelation 19, you're going to see the second coming of Christ. Now, in the second coming of Yeshua, you're going to find that he is coming back on a white horse. And so this Antichrist, of course, is going to mimic or mask those things of the devil, like he said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that the devil masks himself as an angel of light. So it's no wonder that his ministers would mask themselves as ministers of righteousness. So you'll find that this guy masking himself as a minister of righteousness will be coming in the same frame that Jesus will be returning as well. He's coming with that white horse, and he's wearing a crown. But here's the differences between what you find in Jesus in Revelation 19 and what you find in the Antichrist recognized in verse 2 here. The first thing that you find is that he has a bow. Now, the bow is the preferred weapon of his father, the devil. As it is recognized, the reason why that we have a breastplate of righteousness and a shield of faith in a helmet of salvation is because we are to resist the fiery darts of the wicked one, right? And those darts recognizes is arrows or bolts that would be coming from a bow. And so that when you discover Jesus in Revelation 19, you'll see that he has a sharp two-edged sword which proceeds from his mouth. Now, the Lord fights with his sword, amen, which is the word of God. But the devil fights with a bow, with arrows that he can stay good and far away from you so that you don't know what's coming at you until it reaches you. And when it reaches you, it will pierce you and often just drop you where you stand. That's the way sin works. But Jesus comes face to face with you with the sword of his mouth, and he strikes against you with his sword, and or he strengthens you by sharpening your iron with his iron, swords being drawn together. So it's very important to understand that there are several recognitions. Now, Jesus isn't coming again in Revelation 19 conquering. It isn't like he starts in one part of the globe and has to work hard to labor at conquering to the other part of the globe. When Jesus comes, he just establishes his kingdom of the millennial reign as recognized at the end of Revelation 19 and moving into Revelation 20 up to the 11th verse. You'll see that he just establishes his kingdom because he is Messiah. This guy, on the other hand, in verse number 2 here, we see that he has to go forth conquering because he's only a man. Now, granted, I give you that he's endued with some very special abilities, some charisma, as it was, and charm that lulls a whole world unto obedience to his authority, granted him by that old dragon, the devil. But nevertheless, this guy is not one that has any special power of himself. He's just a guy. So it's necessary for him throughout the time of tribulation to be regular about having to conquer, because he's going to be over a peoples that are lost in their nature, so they're never going to be satisfied. So he's always going to be having to fight. So he goes forth conquering. Now, Jesus isn't going to have to do that. And so it's very important to see the difference. Now, one last thing of comparison contrast that we find between this Antichrist and between our Lord, the Christ, is this, that a crown was given unto him. Now, Jesus, when we meet Jesus coming back in his second coming of Revelation chapter 19, we see that he has several crowns upon his head, but there be one crown that is bestowed upon him by the Father, as recognized as the judgment crown. It is the crown that belongs to God the King, praise God, that is imparted unto the Son, as the Son stands as his judge over all matters that have been created. And so that one crown by itself is the one that we, the children of God, as well as these, the children of disobedience through the revelation, will have to stand and face and answer for. And so it's very important for us to understand that no matter how much Jesus might love us, there must be justice. There must be the necessity of correction. And that's where you get the judgment seat of the believer found in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, when it talks about the trial by fire and refers to the wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. It's recognizing that when we face our judgment, it will be a judgment of righteousness according to the manner in which we have served our Lord after receiving our salvation. And that we have been called to go into all the world and preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and baptizing those who receive his word, is very important for us to understand that there are responsibilities that we are called to as believers on this earth. If we do not fulfill those responsibilities, then we must accept the fact that we have not done what our Lord has commanded us to do, and we shouldn't expect that it go well during the period of our judgment, though we can always trust that even when we go through that judgment, that we will come out on the other side, just as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we will come through that fire. But wood, hay, and stubble burns up in it, whereas gold, silver, and precious stone only becomes more precious through it. So very important to understand the differences between these guys, as Jesus receives his crowns from heaven and he's already wearing them, whereas this guy has to receive a crown from the nations that are conquered. Now, it's not going to be that difficult for the Antichrist because, one, again, he's going to have a very charismatic nature to him. He's unlike Jesus, who is a man who was despised and rejected, and someone who was not very beautiful, and no one really wanted to have anything to do with him. This guy is going to be gorgeous. This guy is going to be the guy that everybody wants to have something to do with. And so as he goes forth conquering, it's going to be in a political manner. It's not necessarily going to be in a war to be able to conquer, but make no mistake, you're about to meet the Red Horse Rider, just in case you were wondering. But nevertheless, the very first 3.5 years of the Antichrist being brought in through the opening of this seal is going to be a political time. It's going to be a time of secular government trying to put the whole world together with a currency of the world, with a language of the world. It's not until close to the 3.5 year mark of this first section of secular kingdom that you're going to have the rise of the religious leader known as the false prophet that is going to be necessary to be able to glue the people back together, because if you try to do things in a purely secular way, you're only leaving the people to their passions and desires to be able to follow after, and that will fracture even worse than what we currently have in our world today with people being religious. And so much that it is our religions that fracture us as well as those passions and desires, but religions bind people within their fractions together. So you'll have this one religion that rises up that overthrows the belief systems of all the other religions, that binds this people of the globe together as a united front in the secular government, which will then create that one world that finally you would find the Antichrist rejoicing in, because he's now seen as God with this false prophet. So none of this could take place unless Jesus or God allowed it. And I just think it's interesting of the differences between those two. Now, in verse number 3, it says, "And when he had opened the second seal," this is the Son of God. I believe that these four seals are opened pretty quickly together. And the reason why is because the opening of these first three seals, let me say that, the opening of the first three seals is recognized as the secular government of the Antichrist, and so they have to be opened, as I believe, in succession very quickly so that kingdom of Antichrist could be set up quickly. Now, it says that when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." Now, keep in mind that these beasts are the ones that are carrying the throne of God, and so these first four seals, but the three in specific that are dealing with the people that I believe to be the human beings on earth, are those that are specifically designed, if I could say it that way, specifically planned, better word than designed, planned by God for this time. "And there went out another horse that was red." Now, why the color red? Well, because of blood. Blood is the color red. "And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and that there was given unto him a great sword." This guy is recognized as your military power. Under the white horse, and the reason why the white horse has to be released first before any other horses can be set free is because you need that principal leader. But no government leader is going to be worth his weight in gold or worth the salt of his speech unless he has power to back him up. And that power is going to be found in his military. And so this red horse rider is going to be found as like his secretary of defense. This guy is going to be ruthless. This guy is going to be heartless. He's going to be a hunter of men. He's not going to have a care in the world about how you feel or what you think. He's going to be to his core a sociopathic nutball that is reveling, that rejoices in the opportunity of war, that rejoices in the chance to be able to kill somebody. And so this guy is well recognized by his red horse, and very important that power was given to him. And so this guy is going to be someone who is elevated to this position, someone who is a hatchet man, who is recognized for his ruthlessness, which is what is needed, because the white horse rider has got to keep the image of being the good guy. It's like good cop, bad cop. The white horse rider has to be the guy that everyone wants to come to, and it wouldn't do well for him to be the guy killing everyone, even though it is by his order that people die. He's still got to be the guy that looks good, sounds good. He's got to be the face of everything that happens underneath to be covered up. So you got to have this red horse rider. You've got to have this person who is the one taking peace from the earth through the chaos that he creates, that a false order of peace be unified through the message of the white horse rider. And so that our world today believes that peace comes at the edge of a gun or a sword. You know, we maintain peace because of the laws that we have, there are many who fear that in breaking the laws, they would either go to jail, be shot by a cop, or be taken out by a foreign nation or a military. So the peace that we often face throughout the world comes at the edge of a gun. It comes at the edge of a sword. But the peace that Jesus gives us comes from the Word of God. It comes from life. So the peace that the Antichrist will apply to the world will be the peace of death, a peace that is recognized that if we don't obey, we're going to die, plain and simple. But it's enforced by this red horse rider. He's given a power to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. In other words, his military, his force is going to be that which is global in its outreach to kill all who stand opposed to the message of the Antichrist, all who stand opposed to following his rule. This red horse rider will kill, and that is why it was given a great sword. But there's another part of the world that you need in the event that you cannot track down a people in dissidence against your government, and the Red Horse Rider can only go so far in that he is not all-knowing, so he can't hunt down everyone. You need the third horse rider, and that third seal is recognized in verse number 5. Says that when he had opened the third seal, he said, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And behold, I saw a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard him say with a voice in the midst of the four beasts, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that you do not hurt the oil and the wine. So very important point that you find here. First horse, white horse, Antichrist establishing his kingdom. The establishment of his kingdom is done through two means. The second horse, red horse, is done through military power, military might, but also economy. The third horse, the black horse, is done by economics. This is the Antichrist chief economist. This is the guy that's setting the prices for world produce, for world whatever it is, commodities of the world. This guy's setting the price. And of course, he's setting the price according to the worthiness of the thing. He's referring to one measure of wheat, which would be that which is necessary for a loaf of bread, or three measures of barley. Barley being a lesser grain in recognition to a finer grain such as wheat. And so we see that he's establishing the pricing. He's establishing the cost of global commodities. Well, if I can't track you down by the military to destroy you, I can manipulate the markets within your regions to be able to starve you out, to be able to create famine in areas of the world where I may not have the best reach militarily, but I still want the people to suffer because they've disagreed with me, or they've argued against me. So in that, I cannot send my military to destroy a people that are already poor, that are risen up against me, because if I do that and it's recognized by others that I'll just keep having to make a fight, I can simply get my chief economist to raise prices or to devalue commodities so that whatever they might be trying to raise to sell, or whatever they need in order to survive will become so much more expensive than they could possibly be able to purchase, or the goods that they're trying to sell in order to make the money to be able to do it have no value to them, and everything falls apart around them, thereby effectively killing them with kindness through the economy instead of the military. So this is two areas that are paramount for that Antichrist to ensure that he has the right people. And of course, he's going to have the right people because they are already ordained through the plan of God to exist. So it's very important for us to realize that as we consider governments today and as we look and apply this to actual life, that we see these key figures even in our own country, whereas the president of the United States would only be, as that Antichrist is, a face that hides the multitude of things that might be happening behind the scenes, because this is the face of the person that is addressing the nation, talking about the things that they believe to be wrong or that they feel to be right. This is the person who is presenting the policies in such a washed-out framework as that people might think it was a good idea, even though they've discovered that fuel prices are skyrocketing, that the price of eggs or of bread has risen several cents, if not dollar, that recognize that the military is engaged in different works, that government enforcement agencies are on high alert. They're starting to grow. The government itself is just exploding and ballooning and growing. This is exactly the kind of things that we need to be vigilant of as we study the Revelation, is to realize that this book is not some fanciful book that was written about a fairy tale, but that this book reveals the reality of what is to come, and what is to come is going to happen through the process of staging until the time that Jesus authorizes those horsemen to show up. So if we see this pattern in Revelation, we ought to be able to see the framework of it already existent in our world today. And by the way, we do. There's no prime minister, president, or king, or head dictator, however you want to look at him, that doesn't have a close personal attaché that is the military might, the principal leader of the military. We also know that no world leader goes without an economist or someone that is advising them concerning the economy of their kingdom or country. So we do see the very pattern of what is established in these verses from 1 down to 6. We see that pattern. It just hasn't happened yet that we've discovered the actual Antichrist, nor this red horse or black horse rider, even though their offices and even though the pattern of this type of government exists. That's wild, isn't it? It's just wild to think about. Now, going down, let's meet the fourth horseman. Very important to understand the fourth horseman here. It says, and when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Wait, what did I just see there? I'll read it again anyway. To kill with a sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Now, back up. Look at this. I want you to see this. Oftentimes we read scripture and we read things and we just assign percentages to things and we're really not paying attention. Look at this. I looked and behold, a pale horse, and his, a singular pronoun in this point, and his name that sat on him, the horse, was Death, and hell followed with him. First sentence here, all singular to the pronoun. But then look at this. And power was given unto them. Now, it's either him and his horse, or it is something else. Now, certainly it could be him and his horse, because death in his purpose is to take life. Now, we're going to get into all of this. But there is a point at which the them being referred to here is that red horse rider, that black horse rider, that white horse rider, an authority granted unto them to be able to destroy life so that death can harvest the souls. It's wild to think about that. But nevertheless, he says that power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. So you got a quarter of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with beast of the earth. Now, there's several ways in which people are going to die. Understand, there's several ways that people are going to die during this period of kingdom. The first is going to be hunted down by the red horse rider through the sword, killed with a sword. Now, sword is recognized as a military implement, so we understand that this sword could very well be pistols, rifles, these different weapons, bombs, things of that nature, military might. So they're going to be killed with a sword. They're going to be killed with hunger. Now, understanding that hunger is going to be the situation of the chief economist, as he has one measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, we understand that it's going to be the chief economist that is setting the means, right, the gains and the losses, so people are going to die from hunger. People are going to die with death. They're simply going to drop in the street. a lot of times this happens, heart failure, a lot of issues, heart attacks, different things of that nature. But people are going to be struck directly by death. Whereas the sword would come from the red horse, whereas the hunger would come from the black horse, we would find that it's just simply going to be death of the pale horse that is going to take some. And with the beast of the earth, people are going to be ripped to pieces by the lions, going to be trampled to death by the hippos, going to be attacked by the bears and all of these other things. So understand that death has already been at work. This horse and this rider have already been implemented in the work that they've been given to do since the time that Adam ate the fruit. See, death comes to all, for that all have sinned. It's recognized in Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 12. It says, as by one man, death entered the world, or sin entered the world, I should say it correctly. Sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so that death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So as sin entered the world, the commissioning of this horse rider known as death was given, and so now we face this pale horse rider, and we shall face this pale horse rider as being released upon the world during this period of time for this particular work to be done. But that goes to tell us that death is not a natural process in our lives. We face death today because of corruption, because of sin. Death was never meant to be a part of our lives. We were never meant to be dwelling in mortality and corruption. So death is an agent that is created by God for the purpose of removing mankind from this earth, rather unto his throne room, as he has recovered you and redeemed you through the blood of his Lamb, his Son Jesus, or you have rejected him and have been rejected by him, and you're thrown into the holding facility known as hell until the time that his judgment is made right, that white throne judgment of Revelation 20, and then you are cast into a lake of fire, which is the second death. So it's very important to realize that these workers are have been covenanted and planned by God, and so death is an agent of God's mercy to the believer and of God's judgment to the unbeliever. Death is an agent of God. And that's just something you're going to have to think about right now. Death is an agent of God. And so I'm going to have to hold off till Thursday for us to get under the fifth seal, which is the number of grace, and it is recognized as the martyred saints. Fantastic how numbers work. So with that, I'm going to just turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you and ask thy blessing upon us, Lord, as we consider these things that you have given us knowledge of today, that we look at the seals that have been released in their time, and that we come to a knowledge that you are the one in authority over even these moments, though it may seem to the world that things are in the upper hand of that old Antichrist or his kingdom, Lord, still you're the one in authority. Let us surrender ourselves to your authority today. Let us trust in you. And let us seek your face with our whole heart. We may be able to rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in thy precious and holy name. Amen. All right, guys. God bless you. Keep you. Cause his face to shine upon you. And tomorrow is Wisdom Wednesday. So I'll catch you then for Wisdom Wednesday. Take care now.